During our scripture reading this morning, we talked about the discourse on the Divine Son. We noted that in our series in John chapter 5, we're at kind of a transition point. If you recall, the beginning of John chapter 5 starts with Jesus healing at the pool of Bethesda. We saw this story several weeks ago. A man who had been an invalid for 38 years met Jesus. Jesus heals him. Jesus tells this man, pick up your mat and walk. Later, the Jewish leaders see this man carrying his mat in the temple area, and they confront him. When they discovered that it was Jesus who had healed him on the Sabbath day and who had then told him to pick up his mat and walk on the Sabbath day, they decided they needed to confront Jesus now. And they did. They confronted Jesus. And that began or provided the context for this long discourse that Jesus has with the religious leaders. We've described it as the discourse on the Divine Son. It goes from about verse 17 all the way through verse 47. That's 30 verses. If you've got a red edition Bible, you've got 30 verses there, a long discourse. And we've been spending a great deal of time looking at that discourse. We've looked at the first part over the last several weeks, verse 19 through verse 30. And this represents the claims that Jesus makes when these religious leaders confront him. He shares with them who he is, where he came from. He shares that he is equal with the Father and that he has been given authority by the Father to give life, to execute judgment. And now this morning we are moving on to part number two. This is verse 31 through verse 47. This is the testimonies. This is the witnesses to the Son. Verse 30 is a kind of a transition verse, a pivot point between the first half and the second half of this discourse. And before we look at verse 30, let's pause for a moment in our series and recall some of the main things that we have been learning about, the main lessons, the main points that we've explored in the first half. What are some of the main applications, the main principles that we've gleaned from verse 19 through verse 29? There are many. The first one, I think, is this. We've been challenged to think about the important stuff and not focus on the trivial matters. Again, the Jewish leaders, as we've seen, they seem to be focused on the trivial matters. They're all concerned that someone is actually carrying a mat on the Sabbath day. They're not focused in on the fact that he was healed of a 38-year impairment. They just are concerned that he's carrying his mat. They're focused on the trivial things, not the important things. I hope as we consider that story, we are challenged to think about the things that are important. Is that what we are focused in on? When important matters are brought to our attention, do we alter our thinking, alter our perspective, or do we persist in our triviality? Do we believe in Jesus, which is the important thing based on who he is? That's the important thing that will move us from death to life. From death to life, which is what Jesus was sharing during that discourse. Or do we just want to stay mired in our triviality? Do we believe in Jesus, or do we try to simply maintain our religious traditions? The Jewish leaders wanted to maintain their Jewish traditions. Do we focus in on what's important? Do we believe in Jesus, or do we ourselves try to maintain our religious traditions? A second thing that we learn in the first half of this discourse is the better understanding, the acknowledgement of the unique nature of who God is. We spent a great deal of time at the beginning of this discourse talking about the Trinity, the threeness of God and the oneness of God. This is who God is, as revealed from the Scriptures. Do we understand the nature of the God of the Bible? And do we understand that the nature of the God of the Bible is the means and the foundation for our salvation? And related to the threeness of God and the oneness of God, we also want to remember the nature of Jesus himself, the nature of the incarnation. Then we're talking about two and one. One person, two natures. Fully God, fully man. So the nature of the incarnation, the two and one, the nature of the Trinity, the three and one. Do we understand who God is? Another thing we learned in this opening session was the fact that all people, without exception, will one day stand before Jesus. The real issue is, what will be the result or the outcome of that day in which we all stand before Jesus? Understand the importance of that day and whether or not you have believed in Jesus. Last week we looked at verse 29. We talked about the good and the evil. And we noted that the good was believing in Jesus and knowing who he is and putting our trust and faith in that. The evil was rejecting Jesus. Have we done the good? Have we believed in Jesus? Or have we persisted in our evil? A few other things that we can look at in that first half, some highlights, if you will. In verse 20, we learn that the Father has revealed and has given to Jesus so very much, given to him the power to give life, given to him the authority to execute judgment, given him truth and life. Verse 25. And all of this was revealed to Jesus and given to Jesus because of the Father's great love for the Son. Talk about God's love for the Son. We want to include in that his knowledge of the Son. That's why God the Father gave so much and revealed so much to the Son. Because of his love, because of his knowledge. The Father gave to the Son so many of his prerogatives because he knew who the Son was, and he also knew what the Son would do with the ability to give life and execute judgment. Last week we talked quite a bit about the two different resurrections, the two different physical resurrections at the end. Two different classes of people, those who did the good, those who believed in Jesus, and those who did the evil, those who persisted in their rebellion, chose not to embrace. And the fact that he is sovereign over both these groups, again, it speaks to his sovereign authority over all of creation, over all people. For the one group of people, those who did good, it represents God's great act of grace, as we receive grace from God rather than punishment. For the other, for those who persisted in their rebellion, it represents justice. Grace and justice. The divine authority over all. In the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2, it speaks of this double resurrection, this double resurrection. Verse 2, it says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Again, that last little phrase points to the two physical resurrections that will take place at the end. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. All of this stems from the love of the Father to the Son, the knowledge of the Father to the Son. That's what precedes this giving over. So the next question is, what is to follow? We know what precedes it, the love and the knowledge that the Father has for the Son. What is to follow it? Well, that's where we see in verse 23, what is to follow it is the honoring of the Son. God did all of this. God the Father did all this so that all may then honor the Son. What does it mean to honor the Son? We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. It means so very much. One of the things it means is to worship the Son. To worship the Son. The Jewish leaders did not appear to be honoring the Son. We notice in verse 18 that they wanted to kill him, to get rid of him. I think that's the opposite of honoring the Son. Do we honor the Son? Do we exalt the Son? Do we worship the Son? Or, like the Jewish leaders, do we want the Son just to go away and leave us alone? For them, it meant killing him. For us, it may just mean ignoring him. But do we want the Son to go away and leave us alone, or do we want to indeed exalt him and honor him and worship him? What does honoring the Son look like in your life and in my life? Well, it means so many things. One of the things it could mean and does mean is that we honor the Son by living our lives in the light of what the Son has done for us. We talked last time about bearing good fruit as a result of what God has done on our behalf. There's so many reasons to honor the Son. There's so many ways to honor the Son. Now, one of the reasons that we would honor the Son and want to acknowledge the Son is the fact that he indeed is the one who executes judgment on our behalf. The only reason we have life is due to the Son, and we also know that we will one day be judged in the presence of the Son, honoring the Son because judgment has been given to the Son. I think this is a common idea. We honor those in authority. We honor those to whom honor is due. I think on a practical level, we honor the police officer. We honor the judge. We call the judge, Your Honor. Why do we do this? Well, because we know that there's an authority and there's a power invested in the police officer to arrest us if we've done wrong, for the judge to sentence us if we've done wrong. And so on many levels, we are honoring those who have authority and a place in our lives or over our lives. This idea of honoring the Son is also reflected in Psalms 2, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And in verse 12, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in any moment. That's a, I think, a reflection on that resurrection to judgment. That is a possibility for those who have rejected and ignored the Son. And then verse 12 ends like this, the last part of verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That speaks to the acquittal and the forgiveness and the taking away of our sin and punishment that's reflected in the Son. Psalms chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We come now to verse 30 in our discourse on the divine Son, John chapter 5, verse 30. By myself, Jesus says, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. This verse, verse 30, is really a summary, if you will, of all that Jesus has talked about in the first half of this discourse. It notes again that Jesus stands as a judge. Jesus stands as a judge. And we all will one day know and face and have to experience the judgment of Jesus. In fact, Jesus says a very sobering warning in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 36. Jesus says, I say every idle word that a man speaks, he will give an account of on the day of judgment. I've heard that verse before. That verse always frightens me, because throughout my life I've had many idle words that so love to retract and to not have said. And this promise or word of Jesus that I will one day answer for every idle word is a frightening idea. Jesus will hold us accountable. Jesus judges under the authority and the will of the Father. Jesus is not acting as an independent agent in all these things. Rather, all he does in the giving of life and in the executing of judgment is done in conformity and in harmony with the will of the Father. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate with these Jewish leaders. And he wants these Jewish leaders to recognize who he is and the authorities that the Father has given to him. However, the Jewish leaders, all they seem to be caring about is that some guy is carrying his mat on the Sabbath day. He wants them to know that when he healed this man, he didn't do that as some kind of independent act. It wasn't something he did apart from the Father. It was something that he did as part of the will and the compassion and the love of the Father. The Jewish leaders wanted to present themselves as those who had an allegiance to God the Father. Jesus says, you claim to honor God the Father, but what the Father does and what I do, the Father and the Son, is all done together in harmony and in tandem. The Father and the Son are one. The Father and the Son are one. And there's a harmony between the Father and the Son. This harmony is seen also in the last judgment, as the Father and the Son work together in tandem. There will be a resurrection. Some are resurrected to life. Others are resurrected to eternal punishment. We delved into that last week. The two resurrections. What's interesting and what we need to keep in mind as we think about this is that there is no appeals court after this resurrection. After this judgment has been determined, there's no appeals court after the judgment, after the second death. There's a finality to it all. a finality in this judgment and a finality in this second death. And it actually means something different to the different groups. For the believers, for those who have embraced Jesus, first of all, it means that we will no longer face a physical death. Book of Hebrews, chapter 9, beginning verse 27, says, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting on him. There is an assurance in Hebrews that we will all die once. And after that, there's the judgment. And after that, there is a determination on whether or not we are going to the right or to the left of Jesus. And again, that's a reference to our passage we looked at last time, the sheep and the goats. There's an assurance that there is no more second death for us, or no more physical death for us. In fact, this even is brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning at verse 54, Paul writes, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. We've noted that verse, that session refers to the change that we will experience when our old physical perishable body is changed. In the twinkling of an eye, it's changed, and we put on immortality and the imperishable. Then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? That is a truth for believers, for you and I. I've heard it said that a lot of people don't worry about dying, they fear death. Well, we are promised in Scripture that those who put their faith and trust in Jesus, who rest in Jesus, need no longer fear death. Death has been destroyed. It's been swallowed up in victory. There is no more victory. There is no more sting in death. That's the promise and the assurance that we have as believers. What about the unbelievers? Those who have not put their faith and trust in Jesus. One thing we know from Scriptures for them is that there is no more opportunity to believe in Jesus. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of being spiritually resurrected and identifying and believing in Jesus. Another truth I want us to notice as we consider this is the idea, and this goes back to verse 28, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves, or all who are in the tombs, will hear his voice. And we talked last time about what it means to hear his voice. But notice this, it's not just the tombs, but it is all who have perished. No matter the condition of our old physical bodies. Sometimes I've heard people wonder, you know, what will happen if my body somehow is not available? If I perish in a fire and my physical body is somehow no longer available, does that mean that I will not be raised? Well, no. Here, this passage, this idea is the idea that no matter the condition of our old body, we will be resurrected. This relates to a passage that we looked at last time on Revelation chapter 20. I gave as a research question for you all last time to explore Revelation 20 verses 1 through 5. If you remember, that passage made a distinction between the resurrection to life and the resurrection to condemnation. If you go on in Revelation chapter 20, the next few verses after that, I think it goes on to offer a more descriptive account of the second resurrection, the resurrection to condemnation. And this is what we read now in chapter 20, beginning at verse 12. It says, "The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books." And it says, verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead that were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." Last week we noted that according to Matthew chapter 25, that lake of fire was a place prepared for the devil and his angels. God never made hell as a place for us to go. It was made and prepared for the devil and his angels. But here we're told that those who have rejected Jesus are thrown into the lake of fire. And then it says, the last part of verse 14, the lake of fire is the second death. We noted last time that that's one of the descriptive phrases used for this resurrection unto condemnation. I'm going to apply that same principle to the resurrection unto life. It doesn't matter the condition of our old bodies, whether they're consumed in the sea or consumed in the fire. God is able, and God will indeed raise all men back to life, back from the tombs, back from whatever condition their bodies were in. He will raise all people back up, and there will be a final judgment, a final resurrection. Another great truth of the gospel is this. Jesus is saying, if you want to know the Father, look at me. This little phrase actually comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 14. This is later on in the Gospel account where Jesus has gathered together with his disciples on that last night before his crucifixion. And there's a long conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And in that conversation, Jesus is sharing with them words about himself, words about the Father, and Philip feels emboldened to ask a question about seeing the Father. And then Jesus says to Philip, "Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Another important phrase we see there in John chapter 5, verse 30, is the idea of Jesus saying, "My judgment is just. My judgment is just." And the word used there for just in this verse, verse 30, is the word dikaiosune. This is the Greek word for righteous, for fair, for upright, for just. A very important theological word. And Jesus is saying, hey, listen, my judgment, what I decree as just and right, is just. It is dikaiosune. How can that be? Well, it's because Jesus is not acting as an independent agent. He is working by and through and with the Father. We've mentioned before, there are three reasons why God the Son's judgment is the only legitimate standard by which judgment can take place. The first one, if you recall, was his omniscience. He knows all things. Jesus is omniscient. He is the only one who can be just and righteous in his decrees. His character was another one. The plumb line is used to determine what is straight and what is crooked. And only Jesus is the legitimate plumb line. And finally, only Jesus, God the Son, has the authority to judge as our Creator. Paul talks about the final judgment in the book of Romans chapter 2. And Paul reminds us that Jesus is God's agent in judgment. Reading Romans chapter 2, verse 16, Paul writes, "This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." And finally, from John chapter 5, verse 30, we have this idea that Jesus says, "I do not seek to please myself, but him who sent me." Him who sent me. This idea of him who sent me is seen throughout all of chapter 5. If you really count the times this phrase is used, you would be amazed at this repetitive nature, that there is this notion that the Son has all this authority and is able to execute all this judgment and give all this life because the Father has sent him. We looked at this image last Sunday. We noted that this was a Michelangelo's last judgment. I had several images of this last time. We kind of zoomed in on it. At the very middle of this huge fresco that covers the whole back wall of the Sistine Chapel, in the very center is the picture of Jesus, and then all around him is a depiction of those that would be brought back to life, some to everlasting reward and blessings, some to everlasting condemnation and judgment. At the very center of this is Jesus. And just by way of a summary of verse 30, there are two main characteristics of Jesus' judgment according to this session. First of all, it is done on behalf of the Father. Jesus, again, is acting as God. And all that that means that we've talked about. And secondly, it's a judgment that is a just judgment, a just justice. Kind of an odd way of putting it, a just justice, a just judgment. Well, why is that? Well, it's because Jesus bore our punishment for our sins on the cross. You and I do not need to worry that we will be punished for our sins again. If I were to be punished for something for which Jesus has already been punished, that wouldn't be just. That wouldn't be fair. Again, this brings us back to Hebrews chapter 9, a passage we read a moment ago. Let's read it again. "Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for us. So Jesus, when he comes back, doesn't come back to go to the cross again. He's already paid the penalty for sin. Jesus is not allowed to die a second time, nor are we to bear our sins or to bear our punishment. It is a just judgment, a just justice. And this brings us now to our second half of our discourse on the Divine Son. Verses 19 through 30 talked about the means of what we knew, the claims. The first half was the claims made by Jesus. The second part is the question of how do we prove or verify those claims. You know, it's easy to make claims. People make claims all the time. The more challenging thing to do is to prove or to verify those claims. The proof and the verification for Jesus in this discourse of the Divine Son is a series of testimonies, a series of witnesses that we're now going to explore. This brings us back to that trial motif that we saw at the beginning of John's Gospel. John's Gospel, if you remember back in chapter 1, it began with a series of testimonies about the person of Jesus. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, we saw the testimonies of the first disciples. We saw the testimony of John the Baptist, Peter, John, Andrew. We saw the testimony of Nathanael and Nicodemus. In chapter 4, we see the testimony of the woman at the well. She even includes the messianic expectations and the scriptures that support that. As we'll see as we delve into verse 31 and following, all of these testimonies are ultimately testimonies of God the Father. And that would make sense. Jesus is claiming to be equal with the Father in all these different areas. Wouldn't it be reasonable that it's the Father who would be the primary testimony for these claims? We're going to save this session for next time, but just as a quick anticipation of what's to come, we'll see the testimony of John the Baptist. We'll see the testimony of the works of Jesus. We'll see the testimony of the Scriptures. And all of these will be explored as testimonies. They're not independent. They're all of God the Father. Of God the Father. Pray with me if you will. Father, we thank you so much for sending Jesus to be our way of escape from the judgment to come, for taking away our sins. We thank you for all the claims that he made of being equal with the Father, of having the authority and the role of the giver of life and the executor of judgment. Father, we thank you for allowing us to trust in him. Be with us, I pray, as we continue to understand, enjoy, and rest in the knowledge of all that Jesus has done in our behalf. As we continue looking at the witnesses to the Son, our prayer is that we would know and rejoice in who Jesus is, and the blessings that Jesus brings to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.